This morning's scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, and I'm reading from the updated New American Standard. And that's in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings.
Good to be here this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you are with us. You are our honored guest. We don't say that lightly. We're truly happy that you are here. We hope that you enjoy the services. If you are here for the first time, certainly you're surrounded by those who love you. If you have any questions, feel free to ask. Whoever it is that you're sitting by, they'll be more than willing to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question, and they'll be very affable and kind to you. We want you to ask questions. We believe here at Brown Street that everything we do, we must have authority for. We must have book, chapter, and verse for the things that we do. And so it's because of that we certainly don't want you to leave this morning with any unanswered questions. We will do our very best to help you out, but we're just glad that you are here. Let me concur with Todd that we had a very good meeting last week. Stephen Matthews did a great job, and we expected him to do so. He was with us just a couple of years ago, and he did a great job that time, and he didn't disappoint us this time. And we had a good meeting. It had a good attendance. We had, I believe, if I remember correctly, 132 in average for the week, and that's pretty good for us. And we had visitors from various congregations and from the community during the course of the week. In fact, we had a lot of visitors over the course of the week, and that was wonderful. And we need to be mindful of other congregations when they're having gospel meetings, that we do the same thing, that we attend their meetings. And I would love for us to get back to the days where everybody was attending meetings and getting and encouraging brethren from different congregations. That has slowed down a little bit in recent years, and it'd be great to get back to that. But we do appreciate the good attendance and all the brethren who participated. It was a wonderful meeting. If I were to ask you, are we saved by faith, or are we saved by works? What would your answer be? That can be a highly charged question, especially amongst those who believe that we're saved by faith alone. They would respond by saying, we are saved by faith only, and if you believe or teach anything other than that, you are a heretic. In fact, it's very interesting to me that most people who fall into that category of believing in faith only, that salvation or justification comes by faith alone, generally speaking, they are not strong when it comes down to doctrinal issues. They don't think doctrinal issues are very important at all. And they believe that we can agree to disagree from a doctrine standpoint. In fact, I remember when I first started preaching, it was very popular, the illustration that denominational preachers would give of climbing up a mountain. I haven't heard that for a while, but they'd always, the various TV evangelists and things, when they were talking about faith, they'd say it's like climbing up the side of a mountain, and it really doesn't matter what side of the mountain you climb up, as long as you make it to the top. It doesn't matter if the terrain is grassy on your side for someone else. They might be climbing up the side that is rocky. It really doesn't matter as long as you make it to the top. The top would be heaven, of course. And the sides of the mountain would represent different doctrines. And their whole point is it doesn't matter what doctrine you teach or believe. As long as you believe in Jesus, that's the only thing that was necessary. You'd make it to heaven. And so, again, they were very adamant that doctrine doesn't matter that much. They wouldn't say it's completely unimportant, but so far as making it to heaven is concerned, you just have to believe in Jesus. And it's interesting to me that now they still believe that, except for one thing. If you teach that man has to work out his own salvation, if you say that man has to do anything in order to be justified, well, now you're a heretic. All of a sudden, doctrine does matter when it comes to that one thing. And that's interesting to me. The fact of the matter is, in churches of Christ, we do believe. We understand clearly that we are saved by faith. Like, I don't know of any of my brethren who have ever taught otherwise or who believe otherwise. The Bible is very clear in Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And so clearly we're saved by faith. We have to have faith not only in the Father, but obviously we have to have faith in the Son. John 8 at verse 24, Jesus said, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so without question, we are saved by faith. But the real question is, what kind of faith? What kind of faith saves us? And the Hebrews writer helps us with this in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. And we're going to be looking at some examples of faith. You'll recall that Hebrews 11 is full of examples of men and women who had the kind of faith that saves. And we don't have time, obviously, to look at all those examples, but we'll take a look at some that appear in the first part of the chapter. In fact, we'll look at four of them. We'll look at two here this morning and then two tonight. And we'll discover the kind of faith that saves. Let's begin then with that, and we start with Abel, the example of Abel. He had a faith that leads to righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 11 and at verse 4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commended him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. What kind of faith did Abel have? He had a faith that led to righteousness. Now, you might recall, I have taught before, that when it comes down to righteousness, there's two kinds of righteousness with regard to man that the Bible talks about. Number one, it talks about the righteousness that is imputed to us by faith. That has to do with justification. That has to do with being declared not guilty or acquitted in heaven's court. And that is a beautiful kind of righteousness that we can be saved apart from our own perfection based on the faith that we have in Jesus. And let me just say again in passing, and I know if you're a member here at Brown Street, you recognize this. I've taught this many times, but it's very important. So be patient with me while I just explain the idea that when it comes down to faith in works, it's very important that we realize the contrast that is being made by writers like Paul. When he does make a contrast between faith and works, we need to understand what he is not doing is making a contrast between faith and obedience. And for some reason, those who believe in faith alone can't seem to figure that out. Like, they always think when Paul says we're saved by faith and not by works, they'll throw things in there like baptism. You see, we don't have to be baptized because that's a work, and we're not saved by works. Yes, baptism is a work, but it's a work of obedience. And Paul never made a contrast between being saved by faith and being saved by obedience. Why would he? The only kind of faith that saves is an obedient faith. And what we need to realize is that whenever Paul begins to talk about that contrast between faith and works, he's talking about a specific kind of works. He's talking about works of the law. We're not saved by works of the law. The law demanded perfection. It didn't make provision for sin. The only way you could be saved under a law like the law of Moses was to live sinlessly. And so Paul comes along and says, listen, particularly in the midst of Judaizing teachers who were trying to convince the people that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved, Paul comes along and says, listen, we're not saved by the law. No flesh has ever been justified by the law. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ as opposed to having to live perfectly, sinlessly under the law. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's a beautiful truth. Because if it wasn't for that, we would all be lost. Raise your hand if you have never sinned. I asked that question in a gospel meeting recently, and someone raised his hand. And he shot it back down real fast. Everybody knows. Religious folks who are familiar with the Bible at all, that we're all sinners. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. One of the most famous passages in the book of Romans. So the fact of the matter is, it's too late for you to be saved by law. It's too late for you to earn your way to heaven. You've already sinned. And once you sin, the only way you could be saved is by the grace of God. By God imputing to you righteousness. I don't have time because this is not really the main point that I want to make. But look over at Romans chapter 4. And we could observe this entire, the first part of this chapter. It is a great way to show the contrast that Paul is really making when he makes a contrast between faith and works. But I don't have time to look at it. I just want to look at a few of the verses here in Romans chapter 4, particularly beginning at verse 6. Because this isn't anything new. Like, God's plan of salvation was in his mind before the foundation of the world. So even David described the salvation that man would be able to obtain by the grace of God. He put it like this. Paul is quoting David. In Romans 4 at verse 6, he says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. What does work stand for? Sinless living. It really stands for works of the law. But you know, when you study that a little bit, that the law demanded perfection, as I said a moment ago. So the contrast that Paul is making is between faith and perfection, sinless living, works of the law. And he says, blessed is the man, the individual to whom God does not, who God counts righteousness apart from that kind of perfection. That's you. That's me. We're blessed because even though we're sinners, God still counts us as righteous. On what basis? On the basis of our faith in Christ. Now listen to him. He says at verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Not the person who never had any lawless deeds, but the person whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Thank God for that. Instead, on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ, he imputes righteousness to us, a right standing with him. And I'm not talking about, some people think that righteousness that God imputes is the righteousness of Christ, literally. That's not, the Bible doesn't teach that. Just like the Bible doesn't literally teach that Christ became a sinner. It doesn't teach that we literally received the righteousness of Christ. No, the righteousness is just the right standing with God. Justification. Remember, I think I've pointed out before, the word just and right in the Greek, the same word. The word justify and the word righteous, same word. The word justification and the word righteousness, same word. So sometimes righteousness in the Bible is referring to that, being made just in the eyes of God. And it's a beautiful doctrine. It's the basis of our salvation. But it's not all. Sometimes the word righteousness refers to just and right living. And it's very important for us to understand that. In fact, that's the point of this faith that Abel had in Hebrews 11 and verse 4. Vines, by the way, says when righteousness is used in that way, it simply refers to the sum total of all that God requires. That was Abel. He did what God required. Why? Because he had saving faith. And the fact of the matter is, if we're going to be saved, if we have true saving faith, we will do what God requires. We will be righteous. There's only one kind of person who is described in Scripture as righteous. It is the individual who practices righteousness. 1 John chapter 3 and at verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. What was the difference between Cain and Abel? Abel was righteous. Why? Because he did what God required of him. Cain, on the other hand, he took his own way when it came to offering his sacrifice. He took his own way instead of God's way. He didn't listen to the instructions of God. Whatever those instructions were, we don't have them in Scripture. But whatever they were, Cain didn't do what God said. Abel did exactly what God told him to do. Why? Because he had saving faith. Saving faith always leads us to do what God requires. And in fact, when we look at this idea of righteousness, there's two things involved in it. First of all, there's living morally upright. That's important. If you are righteous, you practice righteousness. That's really the point of 1 John 3. There were those in the first century teaching various doctrines, various groups of people, the Gnostics and others, who were teaching that it doesn't matter how you live. And by the way, that is the end of the faith-only doctrine. They're not as sinister in their thinking as the Gnostics were. But still, their doctrine necessarily implies it doesn't matter how you live. It's why this world is filled with people who live immoral lives, who engage in ungodly things, and they still think they're going to heaven. Why? Because they believe in Jesus. That's all that you have to do. And while most people who hold the faith-only doctrine, most of them, believe it or not, they live good lives from a moral standpoint. Their doctrine implies it's not necessary. And so a lot of people grow up in churches that are teaching that, and they just do their own thing, live the way they want to, fulfill the lust of the flesh, but they believe in Jesus, and so they're saved, they believe. Any doctrine that leads to that can't be true. The fact of the matter is, true saving faith will always lead to living a morally upright life. And that was Cain. That was Abel. On a regular basis, he lived a morally upright life. Listen to this. It says that God commending him by accepting his gifts. Which, as an aside, that tells us that this was a manner of life from Abel. This was a pattern of living. He wasn't just righteous in a moment. He didn't just have saving faith that just came and then disappeared all of a sudden. No, that was his manner of life. How do I know? Because he was engaged on a regular basis in offering sacrifices to God. We have just one example. But you notice here it says that God was accepted not his gift, singular, but his gifts. What were his gifts? His offerings. But the fact that God received his gifts, the sacrifices that he offered up, tells me that he must have been a man living in a morally upright life, because God doesn't accept anyone else. Remember 1 John chapter 1? This is the message, verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is morally perfect. And so, John says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What do we have to do? Walk in the light. What if we're not walking in the light? We can have no fellowship with him. And so Abel was in fellowship with God, obviously. He was accepting his gifts. And that's the kind of life that he lived. And that comes by having a saving faith. There is no exception. If you have a saving faith, you will live a morally upright life. It does matter how you live. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and at verse 9 says, "Oh, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And describes some of the things that make up unrighteousness, sexual immorality and idolatry and adultery and the practice of homosexuality, and the list goes on. Works of the flesh. You can't say, well, yeah, I'm engaging in the works of the flesh, but I have a saving faith. No, you might have some kind of faith. You might believe with mental assent that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but you don't have saving faith, because saving faith always leads to righteousness. It leads to a morally upright life. But also, it leads to following the instructions of God. And that's what Abel did, as I've already pointed out. He did what God required, whatever God told them. He followed those instructions. And remember what Vine says about righteousness. It's the sum total of all that God requires. Yes, it involves living right, being morally upright, but it also involves doing what God says. From a doctrinal standpoint, when it comes down to worship, when it comes down to practice, we don't take our own way. We do what God tells us to do. John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said that those who worship God must worship him in spirit. That's with the right attitude. And in truth. That is according to the word of God. And there's no exception to that. Do you have saving faith? Then you do what God tells you to do. Not just living right, but following his instructions. Doing all that he requires the way he wants it done. I'm amazed at how God is a God of details, and we sometimes just overlook that. We overlook the fact, you know, people think, well, you all in churches of Christ, you're just so legalistic and pharisaical because you're always talking about doing things, being doctrinally right and following the pattern and all of that. Yes, because that's what the Bible teaches us to do. And God has demonstrated in the Old Testament. You know, that's the place we can turn to and receive instructions that teach us about God. We're not under the Old Testament law, but all things were written for our instruction. And when we go back to the Old Testament and we see God commanding his people to do things, it's amazing the detail that he gives. Like when he told them to make the temple, he told them how long it was to be, how wide it was to be, how high it was to be, what material it was to be made of. He gave all kind of details. And Moses told them, you remember the Hebrews writer in Hebrews 8 at verse 5 quoted that. Moses told them, do all things according to the pattern. Like sometimes the denominational realm ignores that altogether. There are brethren who are drifting away from that. I've been told by brethren there's no such thing as pattern. And they call us patternism brethren. And I'm not ashamed of that. Yes, we must do all things according to the pattern. Must do exactly what God tells us to do. Like when God told Moses to speak to the rock, what did he do? He spoke to the rock, but then he hit that rock twice. And what happened? He never stepped foot into the land of promise. God says what he means, and he means what he says. And being righteous, a part of being righteous is doing what he requires. Not taking your own way. We have to worship just the way he told us to. We have to sing, make music the way he told us to. He said sing, not play. We have to do the work that God tells us to do. The list goes on. There's a pattern, and we have to follow the pattern. As an individual, if I'm righteous, my saving faith will lead me to do that. And so we will be righteous. Well, let's give another example of what saving faith does. Faith leads to trusting God. We have Enoch as an example of that. In verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, you'll notice some of these things overlap some, of course, because it's all dealing with saving faith. He was commended by God and even commended by other people, even as Abel was commended by God. But I want you to notice particularly here, he trusted God. You say, how is it you get from that he was trusting God? It's a matter of what he was believing in. What did Enoch believe? You say, well, he believed in God. Yeah, that's easy to see. That's a foregone conclusion. All of these in the hall of fame of faith, they obviously had faith in God. But there's something more. Enoch didn't just believe in God. He believed in God's word. And that's important. That might be a minor distinction, but it is a distinction. There's a lot of people who believe in God, again, with mental assent. They'll say they believe that God exists, but they don't believe God's word. You believe God's word? It's very important that we do. Enoch does. It doesn't matter how impossible God's word might seem. It doesn't matter what he tells us to do, whether we like it or we don't like it. We have to believe in God's word. And that comes from trusting him. And really, when you think about this statement here, notice, by faith Enoch was taken up. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, because of faith, he was taken up. I know what it says. That may have been true, but that's not what it says. The record says, by faith, he was taken up. And the point of it is this. We know, remember, Romans 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So God told Enoch he was going to take him up. And Enoch believed. That's really amazing when you stop and think about it. Enoch, have you ever seen anyone translated into heaven? No, sir. Have you ever heard of anyone being translated into heaven? No, sir. But when God told him he was going to do that, he believed. And so by faith, he was taken up. He not only believed in God, he believed God. And saving faith, that's the way it operates. That's what saving faith causes us to do. It causes us to trust God. And when you trust someone, you believe their word. There's people that may say things to me that I'll take with a grain of salt because I don't trust them. They haven't given me reason, or maybe even they have given me reason not to trust them. And so when they speak, I may believe it depending on the circumstances, but it's certainly not automatic. And I might have some doubt because the trust is lacking. When you have saving faith, when it comes down to God, you believe his word because you trust him completely. In fact, one definition of faith, the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary says about faith, it conveys the idea of trust, a firm, eternal conviction regarding the truthfulness of someone or some claim. You can't, when it comes to saving faith, you can't separate trust from saving faith. They just go hand in hand. So the real question this morning is, do you have saving faith? Do you trust God and do you trust His Word? We should. There are many different areas we could talk about. The one who has saving faith and needs faith, trust in God's providence. Matthew chapter 6 at verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He's talking about the necessities of life. As Christians, we don't have to worry about the necessities of life. We have to seek first the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that, you know, a fellow comes along and says, well, God's going to take care of me, so I don't even have to work. I'm just going to sit back and let God provide. That's not seeking first the kingdom of God. Those of us who are Christians and faithful Christians and we live by the Word of God, we don't have to worry about the necessities of life. God will providentially provide for us. And He knows exactly how to do it, when to do it. It doesn't mean we might not struggle from time to time. God never promised us we'll never struggle. It may be we have to wait a little longer than we want to wait, but the fact of the matter is, at the end of the day, God will always provide us with everything that we need. You believe that? How much saving faith do you have? In Matthew 6 at verse 33, as we just quoted, it's a promise. And it's not the only passage. You remember Philippians 4 at verse 19, Paul said, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that or not? What kind of faith do you have? I know you believe in God, but do you believe in God's Word? There are many passages we can turn to, but this is a familiar one, the great Psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Listen, I shall not want. And you can take that a couple of different ways, and both would be true. Some believe David said that because he learned to be content. There are some in Christ who God provides for and provides for richly, but they still want because they're greedy. In other words, when we stop and think about God providing for us, that didn't mean God's going to make us rich. Like we're not like these TV evangelists. Oh, you just give your love gift and God will return 100-fold. And the Bible didn't teach that kind of stuff. And so David, it could be that he learned to be content. Certainly, we need to learn to be content. But the more popular and probable position is that he would not want because God would take care of him. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He has provided plenty of food to eat. He leaves me beside still waters, plenty of water to drink. God will take care of me. My shepherd. That's what shepherds do. And God will take care of us. The question is, do we believe that? In need, faith will trust God's providence. We won't worry. We won't be overwhelmed with anxiety about the necessities of life because we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us. In affliction, faith will trust in God's deliverance. Now, I know sometimes you have affliction. I know sometimes you struggle with life. That's just life. We all do. I don't care who you are. There's difficulties in this world. Man that is born of woman is a few days full of trouble, Job once said. That's just life. In this tabernacle, Paul said, we groan being burdened. But we also trust God to deliver us. I love this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, let's turn over there and read it. You're probably familiar with it, but here is a situation where Paul was was in a difficult, really even a life-threatening situation. We don't have all the details of this as well. That's very common in Scripture. The Bible would be too big if God gave us every detail of every situation that occurred in Scripture. We couldn't even carry the Bible. So Paul doesn't explain everything here, but he just reminds the Corinthians of a time when he was in Asia and he was in trouble. It says that at verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Now, this was no joke. Whatever Paul was into, whatever situation he got in, he really thought that he was going to die. The enemies had him surrounded, so to speak. So he goes on to say, "Indeed, we felt like we received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Now watch. "He delivered us from such a deadly peril." God came through. That's just what God does. We have to believe that, ladies and gentlemen. As God's children, we have to believe God is going to come through. I may find myself in a difficult situation, but God's going to come through. He's a deliverer. That's just who he is. And Paul recognized that. Paul had confidence in that. And so, he goes on to say, "He delivered us. He delivered us from a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." What a wonderful passage. Here's Paul saying, we were in a mess. Our backs were up against the wall. I really felt like we were going to die, and God delivered us. Seemed impossible, but God came through. He delivered us, so I'm sure he'll deliver us right now. And I'm sure he'll deliver us in the future, because that's who God is. Do you trust God enough to believe him? To believe his word that in times of affliction, he'll see us through the fire. He'll help us make it to the other side. I remember Paul is a wonderful example. You remember the time when, we don't have time to look at and study it, but you remember when Paul was caught in the storm in Acts chapter 27? He was being tried by the Romans, and he knew right away he wasn't going to get a fair trial. And so being a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar. People were always surprised. They didn't realize at first that Paul was a Roman citizen. They'd be shocked when he appealed to Caesar. But once he did that, their hands were tied. He had the right as a Roman citizen to stand before the emperor. So in Acts 27, he's being led to Rome, stand before Caesar. And they make it some of the way there, but now it gets to the time of year where it's dangerous to sail. The Day of Atonement had passed, the feast had passed. At that time of the year, the waters and the Mediterranean, the place, it was just treacherous and dangerous. And he told the owner of the ship and the centurion who was leading him, "We ought to just stay here at Crete. They had a little place called Fair Havens." But it wasn't very commodious. The people on the ship didn't like the situation. They thought it wasn't a good place to stay, so they said, "No, we ought to just take the risk and go. I think we can make it." And the owner of the ship, the centurion, listened to the owner of the ship more than Paul. Paul said, "Brother, we ought to just," he didn't call them brethren, but he said, we ought to just stay here. They set sail and got caught in a storm. And it was a terrible storm. In fact, if it wasn't for Paul being on that ship, they would have died. I'm 100% confident in saying that. Many, many men perished in exactly the same situation in the Mediterranean, trying to sail when it was the time when they shouldn't do it. And they're caught in this very situation. But the fact is, God is with Paul. And so notice in Acts chapter 27 what Paul says. "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and told him everything was going to be okay. And so this is what it says at verse 19 of Acts 27. It says, "And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss.'" That always amuses me. Paul's saying, "I told you so. You should have listened. I told you we'd get ourselves in this situation," but they did. He says, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." That would be amazing for those men. Those men wouldn't believe that. What is this maniac saying? The storm is still raging around them. They haven't seen sunlight in several days. They've lost all hope. They have basically given up. And Paul stands before them and says, "Don't worry about it. There'll be no loss of life except the ship." And that would make it even harder to believe. "Well, let me get this straight, Paul. We're all going to survive, but the ship is going to be destroyed." Yeah, that's what Paul told him. And he was sure about it. Why was he sure about it? He was sure about it because God told him that's the way it was going to be. Notice as you read a little bit further, verse 23 says, "For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" That's saving faith, ladies and gentlemen. As I said a moment ago, the storm is still raging, pounding against this ship. Everyone else is in a panic. Everyone else is terrified. Paul is calm because God said, "You're going to stand before Caesar." No matter what happens in Paul's life from that moment until the time he gets to Rome, he knows, "I'm making it to Rome because God said it. I have faith in God." I like the King James Version. Paul simply said, "I believe God." That's saving faith. Do you believe God? Do you believe His word will hold? From the providence of God to whatever promises God makes, whatever you read in the word of God, do you believe it because you trust God and you know God does not lie? That's saving faith. That's how saving faith acts. Enoch teaches us that. In salvation, faith will trust in God's grace. Hebrews 8 at verse 1. I preach a whole sermon. In fact, I have a whole sermon on this, that little verse right there. Romans chapter 8 at verse 1. "There is no condemnation in Christ." If you're a Christian, do you believe you're saved? Do you believe if you were to die right now, you would go to heaven? If you're a Christian, you should. If you don't, you got to start questioning your faith. Because that passage tells us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not tomorrow. We're not talking about later on. We're not talking about heaven. There is therefore now, Paul said, no condemnation in Christ. If you're in Christ and you're living faithfully, now he does modify that by saying, for those who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. If you're living by the Word of God, you're going to heaven. It's not a might. It's not a maybe. It's a real thing. We can trust in God. 1 John 5 verse 11. "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son." Do you believe it? Do you believe in God's word? 1 John 2 at verse 25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Those who trust God in faith, they trust in God's grace. Remember how we started this whole thing? Difference between faith, works. You're not going to heaven because you're perfect. You're not going to heaven because you never sin. You have weaknesses, and so do I. We all sin from time to time. If you say you don't, John said you lie, and the truth is not in you. You still have eternal life. You're still in a state of no condemnation. As long as you repent of your sins when you commit them and ask God for forgiveness, he's faithful and just to forgive you. And heaven is your home after a while. And we should all believe it 100% because God's word holds. And saving faith leads us to that conviction. Well, we could say more about Enoch, but we'll stop there. And tonight we'll look at two other examples of saving faith. But this gives us a start. What does saving faith look like? We know that it leads to righteousness. Not just believing that Jesus lived some time ago in history or that God exists. It leads to the practice of righteousness. And it leads to trust in God. We'll see what else it leads to tonight. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Don't try to be saved by taking your own way. That's the faith-only doctrine that we have talked a little bit about this morning. That's not God's way. That's man's way. Jesus himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, you can't just knock off the end of that. Man doesn't do what God requires for whatever reason. They bought into this faith-only doctrine. And so you just have to have faith. No, that's a mistake that Cain made. He took his own way. Don't do that. You here this morning, you're outside of the ark of safety. You want to go to heaven after a while. You want fellowship with God right now. You have to not only believe, but you have to be baptized. Here's the good news. There's water right behind me. We can baptize you. It's a simple thing to do. In a matter of minutes, you can be a new creature in Christ. Your sins will be washed away, not by the water back there, but by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. His blood will wash your sins away. And you can be saved this very day. Don't put it off. Don't procrastinate. Do what is right. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.